turn in our catechisms to Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. Here we have a summary of the Christian faith about the birth of our Lord. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Let's turn in our Bibles to John 1, verse 1 to 14, and then John 2, verse 1 and 2. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. So John 1, verses 1 through 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And let's turn to 1 John. 1 John 2, we'll read the first two verses. First John 2. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So far, the reading of God's word. We now turn to our sermon on Lord's Day 14. Beloved in the Lord, you might have heard of the phrase, he should have skin in the game. Skin in the game. It's the concept that those who forecast a certain future or advocate for a certain course of action should bear the consequences if they are wrong. If you study World War I, the French and sometimes the British troops became mutinous because they perceived that their officers and leaders, more generally, were fighting a war merely for their own interests. They didn't care about the suffering of the troops who died for them because they did not need to experience the horror that the common soldier experienced in the trenches. The soldiers saw themselves as cannon fodder for the sake of a future for the elites that had nothing to do with them. People will accuse God of their sufferings as well, claiming that he is far above them, that he commands things that they are not able to do, that the things of men do not matter to God. The incarnation of Jesus Christ demonstrates God's love, his willingness to enter into our suffering for our sake. One answer to that complaint, that accusation against God, is the "Who are you, O man, to complain to the God who made you?" The other answer to those who have ears to hear, to those who are humble and patient, is Jesus Christ. I bring you the word of the Lord under the theme, "The Word dwelt among us in the flesh." First, we'll see the coming of the Word, and second, we will see the whole Christ. God promises his people in the Old Testament that he will be their God and they will be his people. God promises that he will bring salvation. He promises that those who live by faith will be justified. He promises that he will crush the serpent's head through the seed of the woman. And it turns out that all along, God's plan to fulfill those promises was to put skin in the game. He would demonstrate his love and faithfulness in Jesus Christ. He would give a way to righteousness so that he not only commands us, but he gives us all that we need so that we may hear and obey those commands. We can imagine other ways in which God might have revealed himself to us, and many of those ways are found in the Bible already. God's initial revelation to his people. He spoke on Mount Sinai. He spoke through Moses. He sent angels with messages. All these showed something to the people of Israel of who God was. But God was to do much more. He would literally put his own skin in the game. But let's think about this for a minute. God is not a man that he should suffer. God cannot suffer. We confess in the Belgic Confession that God is a simple being. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, simple doesn't mean the opposite of wise, the way in which we often use that word today. Simple simply means he has no parts. He cannot be divided. I have parts, my arms, my legs, they can be removed from me. Because I have parts, I change. My hair grows and needs to be cut. I grow fatter and thinner. I remember things, I forget things. In God, the book of James says, there is no shadow of turning. God is perfect. God's being cannot change. Having no parts, God does not suffer. He is holy himself. So how can God come and show that he has skin in the game? How can God show that he really does care for the people that he has preserved for himself, that he does care for the creation that has been broken in the fall? God creates a skin for himself. He adds to himself something else. Human nature. To the Greeks and to many false religions, the idea that the infinite would become human was blasphemy. They viewed creation as much less than God. They thought of matter as essentially corrupt. So not only less than God, but essentially corrupt. How can you say that the Most High, glorious God would humble himself in that way? Part of this was a misunderstanding. God the Most High did not make his own nature less, by becoming man. Rather, he humbled himself by adding to himself a human nature. The eternal Son of God took upon himself true human nature, says the Catechism. John 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word, that's another way of saying the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added to himself a human nature. The Word of God that made the world now speaks a flesh and blood body into existence. How? Through the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Fully man, Jesus comes, is formed by the Virgin Mary. But not on her own, that's impossible. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The God who healed so many barren wounds throughout history comes to dwell in the womb of a virgin. Luke 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The work of the Holy Spirit here reflects his work in Genesis 1, verse 2. And the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. The work of the Holy Spirit in making a new creation reflects the divinity of Christ. The Holy Spirit, after all, is making a new kind of person. Not a new kind of flesh, but somebody who is fully God and fully man. The flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary emphasize the true humanity of Christ, on the other hand. And the Catechism especially emphasizes that humanity in its answers. Thus, he is like the true seed of David in every respect, yet without sin. Christ isn't a human body that is energized by his divine nature, what we might refer today as an avatar. Christ isn't made of some superhuman flesh, like Superman or like the X-Men. Christ is fully and truly man. Christ's mind, Christ's soul, Christ's will are all completely and entirely human. He is like us in every respect. He needed to eat and drink. He in his human nature did not know everything. We can see that in his Olivet Discourse, where he says, only the Father knows the day and the hour of his coming. We can see that as he grew up, how he was taught. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. His human nature has all the limits that our human natures have. He cannot be in more than one place at once. His body experiences cold, exhaustion, and death. Yet he is without sin. Christ was tempted in every way that we are, according to the Scriptures. He understands our weaknesses. He understands what it is to be flesh. But he was without a single evil desire in our life. That's a thing that's hard for us to understand because of our sinful natures. God, being all-knowing, would understand our weaknesses without becoming flesh. But in order to demonstrate that, to prove it, he willingly sent the Word to become flesh for our sake. He demonstrated his love in a way that was unmistakable, so that we, who were focused on the things of earth and had forgotten the things of heaven, would see the glory of God in the flesh. And that's where John 1:14 comes in. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. God had promised that he would bring salvation to his people. He had promised another way. He called his people to live in faith before him. But his people kept wandering away from him. Even the best of them, Moses, Samuel, and Elijah, had sin in their lives and could not provide the way of salvation for his people, the way to be reconciled to God. So God took the work of salvation on himself. Isaiah 59 speaks of this state of affairs. God sees the lack of righteousness, truth, and justice. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. God says, I will come down. I will plead for my people. I will give them a way of righteousness. God puts himself on the line. So we recognize the importance of the fully human nature of Christ and the fully divine nature of Christ. But it's important also to see here the closeness between those two natures. They are completely distinct, and yet they cannot be separated. John 1:14 emphasizes this truth. The Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. We have seen the Father in Jesus Christ. There's no difference. We have seen him. Just as God's glory revealed itself in the tabernacle, Exodus 40, 34, and 35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter in the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just as the glory was in the tabernacle, so the glory was in Christ. It's what allows Thomas, when he sees the risen Christ, to exclaim, my Lord and my God. Even though the human nature and the divine nature are distinct, all the titles and all the glory that belongs to the divine nature belongs to the human nature as well. Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts it this way, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is the final word. And this same person upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's what allowed the early church to say, the Son of God, the Word, suffered in the flesh. God experienced what it was to be human for our sake. Now, because of the way it's been misused, the Reformed have sometimes been a little nervous about saying God suffered in the flesh or God died in the flesh. But that should not be a problem for us because the human nature and the divine nature are thoroughly united in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, man and God, is our Lord God. God has experienced all the suffering and worse than anything which he might call us to suffer for his sake. That brings us to our second point, the whole Christ. So what does all this benefit us? Why does it matter? We've already shown something of that, and that this is the way God demonstrated his love for us. And how the fact that he came in the flesh demonstrates that God is willing to accept the consequences of the promises of salvation that he has always given to his people. But the benefits of the incarnation are far more than just making us feel good that God is sharing in our sufferings. The benefits are he is our mediator. That goes back to Lord's Day 5 and 6, where we're taught to look for someone who is both true and righteous man and true God. Christ is the mediator, and everything he does is for the sake of that role. He's intervening between us and God so that we may be restored to God. The Word became flesh for you, for your sin. Are you willing to receive that love? He loved you so that you might be able to love him. The Catechism adds that as mediator, with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. The thing that the Catechism chooses to emphasize has always intrigued me. Why pick this point particularly for the birth of Christ? Wasn't it on the cross where Christ took away my sin? What does his birth have to do with that? Of course, he had to be born in order to do his work of dying on the cross. But the Catechism's emphasis on this seems to point us to something more. The Catechism uses the word cover rather than take away. There is something about Christ's incarnation that gives us a covering. Think back again to the words of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the glory of the only Son of the Father. When God's glory is revealed in the Old Testament, the people need protection. God comes down to Mount Sinai and he cloaks himself with darkness in order to protect his people from his glory. God comes down into the temple and the sanctified temple protects the people from God's glory. The people of Israel need the sprinkling of blood. The mercy seat needs to be sprinkled. The curtain needs to be sprinkled. The priests need to be sprinkled. All to protect the people from dying in the face of the glory of God. Now, God has become flesh. It's interesting how often the people are filled with fear around Jesus because they sense he's something more than an ordinary man. But Jesus' flesh has become a protection from those around him, a protection so that the Christian may approach God in the flesh. The word for dwelt in John 1:14 literally means tabernacle. Jesus' flesh is the new tabernacle, the new temple. He dwelt among us. He tented among us. He tabernacled among us. In his life, that is most clearly revealed in his transfiguration, where he goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And there God allows Peter, James, and John to see something of the greatness of his glory in Christ. Hebrews 10 puts it this way. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The flesh of Jesus, by dying and rising again, the flesh that was created through the Holy Spirit of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, has been brought to the throne of God, where we can now approach God because we have this great mediator. He is between, his flesh is between us and God. Hebrews 10 adds that since we have this confidence, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We see the reference here to baptism. We have the promise of washing for all our sin in our entire life. From 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. The word for propitiation is also used for the ark, or the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Christ in the flesh sits at the right hand of God as a witness, a promise to take away all sin, as a promise that I may approach the Father. His flesh is there so that any person may come to him in faith and receive in him all his benefits. The point of all this is that when we're in Christ, when we respond to him in faith, he offers himself fully to us. There's nothing that he holds back. There have been many controversies in the history of the church over how much we receive of the benefits of Christ. There have been many arguments over what language to use. The simple truth is that Christ offers us everything, and we need nothing more for our salvation than what Christ freely provides. We receive the whole Christ. His incarnation is for us. Everything he did, his fulfillment of the law, is for us. And his death and resurrection are for us. You are called to believe. You don't need to add anything to that. As the Catechism begins to speak about the works of Christ, we've gone through the names of Christ and what that tells us about him. As we begin to go through the works of Christ, the Catechism reminds us that everything that Christ is for us. That's why theologians will tell us that our unity with Christ ties everything that we have in Christ together. Justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all about our unity with Christ, the whole Christ. I have the innocence of the baby Jesus. I have the perfect holiness of the baby Jesus. Besides everything else he accomplished in his life. We began by talking about skin in the game. Many leaders in history did not have skin in the game. Many were forced to have skin in the game. In Greece, generals who failed, who lost wars, were often shamed, exiled, or even worse. Some willingly put their skin in the game for their people. But even these cannot compare to the great love of God for us, who fully and intentionally put on human flesh to die for a people who by nature hated him. He loved us first so that we may love him. When God sends the Son to put on flesh, to put skin into the game, he demonstrates a love for his people that the prophets, priests, and kings of this world cannot show. And in that, he gives of himself for the sake of his people in a way that no man can do. For our Lord Jesus Christ is the infinite, almighty, eternal God who is willing to show infinite love to his people. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, you are the God of love, and you have shown that love through your beloved Son. You've shown that you love the world so much that you sent your beloved Son to die for us, to die as a man, so that we may have salvation, so that we may be free. May all the world bless you and glorify you for what you have done. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness in taking on flesh for our sake. And Lord, may we, in our whole lives, commit ourselves to the work of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.